Welcome once again to our series, Keep Holy the Lord's Day, so the Lord's Day can keep us holy, whole, and wholesome. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, the Pastor Emeritus at St. Patrick's Church, and my guest, as usual, is Ron Eldred, who is Professor of Religion and World History at John Paul II Catholic High. We've been discussing the Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, of blessed memory, not encyclical, but apostolic letter, on Dies Domini, the Day of the Lord. And we've been into that section about the theological or the basis for our 2,000-year practice of keeping Holy Sunday, or the first day of the week, in memory of the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, the two great Christian feasts that enabled the day to be changed from Sabbath to Sunday, the first day of the week, instead of the seventh day on which God rested. So Ron, welcome once again, and you might just review a moment about where we've come from, about the Holy Father's theological or basic understanding of why the Holy Day, Keep Holy the Lord's Day, is so fundamental, is the heart of our Catholic practice.
Well, what had led us up to discussing Dies Domini was the subject dealing with where do we find in various documents of the Church that we are required to attend Mass on Sunday and to keep Holy the Lord's Day, so that the Lord's Day can keep us holy. And we looked, first and foremost, of course, at the Holy Bible, the Ten Commandments, the Third Commandment. We looked at the Vatican Council II. We looked at the Code of Canon Law. We looked at the precepts of the Church, the first precept. We looked at some other sources that dealt with some saints and theologians and what have you. And then finally, we got to Dies Domini, this apostolic letter that John Paul had written in regard to keeping holy the Lord's Day. And this document has, I believe, four or five chapters. The first chapter, the Pope gives the kind of a general outline of what the problem is and why he thinks that we have this problem, why there is such a
falling off of attendance at Mass around the world.
Yes, and reverence toward the Eucharist and things of that sort, a declining belief in the real presence. And then you might recall earlier in our sessions, the first two or three sessions, we looked at some of these issues as well, which would have covered basically what the Pope covered in Chapter 1. And then where we're at now, we've gotten into Chapter 2, where we're looking at the theological foundations for Mass participation. And the Pope starts out with a section called The Lord's Day Begins with the Genesis Story. So he starts out, of course, with Genesis. And we won't repeat this since we've already discussed it. And then the next section deals with God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. The next section is the Lord's Day is kept holy by remembering. And we remember, of course, by going to Mass. And then the Lord's Day is the weekly Easter. It recapitulates every Sunday, Easter Sunday. And here's where we left off in our last session. The Lord's Day is the day of the new creation.
Okay, so, and that's really referring to the book of Genesis, the first creation, that God made all these wonderful things in the world, and then on the seventh day he rested.
Yes.
So we're talking about the new covenant and the new creation, how the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, has replaced the old Sabbath day or the old covenant.
Yes. And to demonstrate the Lord's Day is the day of the new creation, the Pope compares the Christian Sunday with the Old Testament, as you just referred, the Old Testament's vision of the Sabbath. He says that the, quote, let's quote him here, this prompted theological insights of great interest. He states that Christian thought spontaneously linked the resurrection, which took place on the first day of the week, with the first day of the cosmic week, that is, you know, the first day of creation.
Okay.
which shapes the creation story in the book of Genesis, the day of the creation of light. This link invited an understanding of the resurrection as the beginning of the new creation, the first fruits of which the glorious Christ, the firstborn of all creation, and the firstborn from the dead. He's quoting from the Pope is from Colossians there. John Paul tries to tie the new creation to baptism, which he says, quote, in effect, Sunday is the day above all other days which summons Christians to remember the salvation which was given them in baptism and which has made them new in Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. He raised him from the dead. Again, he's quoting Colossians there and also Romans.
I can just throw in there, the great day of baptism for the church, for new people coming into the church, is Easter Sunday, or really Holy Saturday, which is the beginning of Easter Sunday. And all around the world, that's the day determined that catechumens and candidates can come into the household of the faith. And then in sort of a prolongation of that, most baptisms in Catholic parishes take place on Sunday because it's the new beginning, and baptism is a new beginning for the child born of water and the Holy Spirit. So this whole idea of a new creation, a new beginning, is tied in with what Pope John Paul II is talking about, how the resurrection and the new birth in baptism fit hand in glove together.
And what we have to keep in mind then is John Paul's theological foundations for mass attendance, in which of course that is one of them. The Lord's Day is the day of the new creation. In other words, he's giving us the foundation of why we're supposed to keep the Lord's Day holy.
Why it's Sunday rather than Wednesday or Friday or something. And amazingly, when I think of it, for 2,000 years, the church has been keeping holy the Lord's Day as a something special, as a gift of God, and as a chance for us to give ourselves also back to God in worship and prayer and self-renewal by being a day of rest. So 2,000-year history is a pretty deeply rooted practice. Well, what else does the Pope say?
Well, he goes on in the next section. He gives another foundation, another block in the foundation of why we should keep holy the Lord's Day. It is the day of Christ's light. And in this regard, he states, quote, wise pastoral intuition suggests to the church the Christianization of the notion of Sunday as the day of the sun.
Meaning the sun in the sky.
Yes.
Okay.
Which was the Roman name for the day, and which is retained in some modern languages. In other words, Sunday.
And even in German, Sonntag,
yes.
Which is sun, the day of the sun.
This was in order to draw the faithful away from the seduction of cults which worship the sun, and to direct the celebration of the day to Christ, humanity's true sun.
True light of the world, son of the Father.
Yes, well, we recall that Jesus said that he was, as you just said, the light of the world. You find this especially in John 9, verse 5, there, chapter 9, verse 5.
A lot of people have a little trouble with that church tries to take a pagan feast and Christianize it, which the church has done all through history, as for instance with Christmas. It was the day of the rebirth in the sky. The sun had got its lowest level, and then the equinox, and began to climb again. The light was born again. And so I think it was a great genius that the church put the birth of Jesus, the Son of the world, the Son of God, on December 25th.
Just good psychology. Just, you know, it's using masterful psychology.
Trying to help people make the transition from a, you know, if you've ever been to Florida, one of the things, when I watch the sun go down on Florida, on the Gulf, I always think, no wonder people in the olden times worshiped the sun. There's something so magnificent and awesome about sunrise and sunset that I can understand, especially my ancestors, the Celts in Ireland, worship the sun in the sky, the source of light, the source of heat, the source of warmth, source of joy, all growing things.
Last night, Kevin, on the weather there in Channel 10, I had the tower cam take a shot on the sun going down. It was one of the most beautiful sunsets I think you could ever imagine. Just, I've never seen a sunset as beautiful as
really?
The colors it was in it. It's just the whole sky was that way. It's absolutely
beautiful. I noticed that myself, so I'm glad he had it on television. Well, okay, so the church has tried to bridge for people worship of a material thing like the sun in the sky as to the immaterial Jesus, light of the world.
Well, I might add one other little example. We see saints, and they have a little ring around their top of their head. And of course, the halo, and that's or an aura. Sometimes they refer to it as an aura or halo. And what this reflects, of course, is the light of Christ living in their soul, or the indwelling Trinity. And Mother Cabrini, one of the great saints, of course, of the church, the first American citizen ever to become a saint, although she was born in Italy, when she was young and just had a religious order, she would take this nun with her, and as they would go various places, she was trying to find places to get new hospitals and whatever. And when Mother would pray at night, she would light up. Her body in her room
kind
just
of
light
glow.
Up like the sun. Yeah, she would. Oh, it would be like the sun. It wouldn't just be a little shimmering light. It would be just a dazzling light. And so this nun that stayed with her told the other nuns about it. And Mother Cabrini would never allow anybody to ever stay with her after that again, because she was very humble and she didn't want people talking that way about her. But people would walk by, even many years later, would walk by her room, and then underneath the crack of the door they would see, even though it would be a dark room and the building would be dark, it would be brilliant light, seeping through the underneath of the... and that's the whole idea of saints, the idea of the halo is that a person who is very holy has God, the light of the world, living in them, and so...
Even radiating
and
out.
It even radiates out through the person.
Well, wasn't that sort of the same thing that, well, in an entirely different way, happened to Jesus in the Transfiguration?
Oh, yes. That's when he let his divinity shine through his humanity.
Yeah. And Moses coming down from the mountaintop,
yes.
He was aglow, as it were, with his contact with God. Well, that's a great story. I remember that about Mother Frances, Saint Mother Frances Cabrini. Okay, can we go on a little farther, what the Pope says in Dies Domini?
Another building block is that the Lord's Day is the day of the gift of the Spirit. And in this section, the Pope says that, quote, "The outpouring of the Spirit was the great gift of the risen Lord to his disciples on Easter Sunday. Furthermore, Sunday, the day of light, could also be called the day of fire, in reference to the Holy Spirit. The light of Christ is intimately linked to the first of the Spirit, and the two images together reveal the meaning of the Christian Sunday." Then John Paul goes on to tell us, Jesus appeared...
Ron, you were saying the first or the fire of the Spirit?
The fire of the Spirit.
Okay.
As you know, of course, the Spirit appeared both in wind and fire, of course, at Pentecost. Then John Paul goes on, quote, "Jesus appeared to the apostles in the upper room on Easter Sunday. Then Jesus told them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.' Moreover," this is the Pope still quoting here, "moreover, it was on Sunday, 50 days after the resurrection, that the Spirit descended in power as a mighty wind and fire," as we just mentioned, "upon the apostles gathered with Mary." The Pope says Pentecost is not only the founding event of the church, but is also the mystery which forever gives life to the church, end of quote. So Sunday is the day of Pentecost, the day of the Holy Spirit.
As well as Sunday, the day of... So the two big feasts, the resurrection of Jesus from the stone-cold tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and then many people have said, well, I think the Pope just quoted it, that the foundation of the official beginning of his church, the visible group he sent out to teach all nations, happened on 50 days after Easter. So Easter and Pentecost both happened on Sunday, and that's another one of the reasons that the church took Sunday as the great day of worship.
It's interesting that the New Testament is so connected to the Old Testament, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later in a later session. But in the Old Testament, the Passover was Pentecost followed Passover 50 days later, I believe it was, something like that. And, of course, basically the Christian church just simply essentially kind of continued that. And Jesus obviously took the place of the Passover lamb, so you definitely can see the connection there. And the old the Pentecost of the Jews was actually a big festival. It was held in usually May or maybe early June, and it was the first harvest. It was the first, they had the winter wheat and whatever, and the certain things were harvested at that time. So they would have this harvest in May. And so the two were always together, because considered kind of together, because large numbers of Jews that would come there from around the Mediterranean world for Passover would usually always stay over for Pentecost as well.
Oh, really?
So the two festivals were considered about the two most important festivals of the Jewish faith, and of course they continue over into the Christian faith with the new and everlasting covenant and with the new people of God, the continuation of the chosen people with them as well.
So that's a nice tying together, because the church has always wanted to defend the Old Testament against people who had said, well, that has no relevance anymore to us, and sort of denying that's our roots out of which the tree of Christianity has blossomed.
We could easily develop a program where we could have 15 sessions or 20 sessions where we would deal with various prophecies in the Old Testament in different categories, such as the conquering king or the suffering servant, or those that deal with Mary and the virgin birth, or many other categories found in the Old Testament that are prefigured or foreshadowed or hint at greater things to happen in the New Testament.
I like Augustine's saying where he said the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was pregnant with the New Testament.
Yes.
Okay, so where are we then in terms of, let's continue the building blocks we talked about.
Well, another building block is the day of faith, as the Pope identifies it. Sunday, in the Pope's words, is, quote, the supreme day of faith. He says that it is the day when, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the Church's living memory, the first appearance of the risen Lord becomes an event renewed in the today of each of Christ's disciples. Gathered in this presence, in the Sunday assembly, believers sense themselves called like the Apostle Thomas. Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Doubt no longer, but believe. Yes, Sunday is the day of faith. This is the Pope speaking here. This is stressed by the fact that the Sunday Eucharistic liturgy, like the liturgy of other solemnities, includes the profession of faith. In other words, he's talking about the recitation, of course, of the Nicene Creed.
That we say every Sunday after the homily.
That we say every Sunday after the homily, yes.
So, a day, it's the supreme day of faith. That's a pretty powerful statement.
Well, in a way, what we're doing is renewing our baptismal vows. You know, when we're baptized, or when a child is baptized, or an adult, we always say the profession of faith. We renew the baptismal vows, which basically is a shortened version of the creed.
I believe in God the Father,
yes.
Almighty, Jesus, His Son.
Yes.
And it's also interesting, if a person visits the Catholic Church, they'll see people putting their hand in holy water to make the sign of the cross when they come in, and that's to be a reminder that we were born of water and the Spirit at the time of our baptism. So it's another little reference, coming into church and going out, that I'm supposed to act like a new child of God as I go out into the world. So Sunday is that day of faith when hopefully we're renewed personally, that we can go out and be light in the darkness and salt of the earth.
Another way of looking at that is that every time we go to Mass, we renew the covenant with God, the agreement that we have with God as a people, collectively as a people.
Okay, good. Well, another building block.
The last building block that he deals with is the Lord's Day is an indispensable day. He concludes this chapter by saying, quote, "It is clear then why, even in our own difficult times, the identity of this day must be protected and above all must be lived in all of its depth." And then upon completing this discussion of the theological foundations of the fundamentals of keeping holy the Lord's Day, John Paul goes on in chapter 3 to outline and describe the Eucharistic assembly itself, which is the heart of Sunday. And he calls this chapter, the third chapter, Dies Ecclesiae, that is, the day of the church.
Okay, so the whole apostolic letter is called Dies Domini, the day of the Lord.
Right.
And now in this third chapter, he's talking about the day of the church, the believing community, that it's not just our personal recognition that we take time to honor God and worship God and be thankful to God and grateful, and even time to renew ourselves spiritually and rest, but it's somehow very closely connected with the whole Christian community. Is that what we're talking about? How we're relating now to the Eucharistic assembly or congregation or the church, not just keeping the third commandment as a personal thing, which we have to do, but we owe something to the community.
Yes, he's going to start describing what's involved with gathering together in this Eucharistic community in this chapter.
If I could just bring up a personal story, we had a civil rights march in Richmond, Indiana, where I was stationed many years ago. And I remember one of the things was the founding group would say things like this: "Hey, if you're going to be there, I'll be there. But if you're not going to be there, I'm not going to be there, because I don't think I can take all the pressure and the flack by myself." But it was the support that each person gave to another person. Now, we don't live in persecution times as Catholics in our day, although certainly some things are really changing, but as the early Christians. But the support of other people doing the same thing that I'm doing, giving witness their faith, can also be a source of strength to me. Sure. And I think that's what we're going to kind of talk about.
Yes. Well, he has several aspects that he's going to describe here in this chapter 3, Dies Ecclesiae. The first is the risen Lord is present in the Eucharistic assembly. And about this presence, the Pope says, quote, "At Sunday Mass, Christians relive with particular intensity the experience of the apostles on the evening of Easter, when the risen Lord appeared to them as they were gathered together."
I think you know those scripture quotes, so give them to me, because I think that helps people. Isn't that from John 20:19?
You mean when he first, yes.
Yeah, okay.
Yes, from John 20:19.
And when you know those quotes, give them to me, because it helps me, and I think it helps people to know we're not just making up some things, or the Pope isn't just making up things. Are you with me there?
Yes. Well, I think you're saying, well, what was the first thing he said, you know, when he appeared to them? I think, if I recall right, he said something to the effect that peace be with you. I think that's how he started everything,
right.
If I recall right.
Shalom, peace be with you.
And then,
as the Father sent me, I send you.
And then I think, if I recall right, he also said something about being not afraid at that point. Be not afraid. You know, the Pope, that was one of his most important sayings that he quoted time and time again. And then, if I recall right, he goes on to institute the sacrament of penance, giving the apostles the authority and the power to forgive sins. Whose sins that you forgive are forgiven, and whose sins you retain are retained. If I recall right,
that's the right quote. And it's Easter Sunday night,
mm-hmm.
and So the church has always considered that a powerful gift on Easter Sunday night.
The Pope goes on here, let me quote a little more. In a sense, the people of God of all times were present in that small nucleus of disciples. What he's saying here is that when we go to Sunday, we are actually a part of that group. Okay. When Jesus appears to us. The first fruits of the church. Elsewhere in this section, he says, quote, as the day of resurrection, Sunday is not only the remembrance of a past event, it is a celebration of the living presence of the risen Lord in the midst of his own people. And as we go on and look at some of these other things that he talks about, we'll see that there are several ways that Christ is present in the Eucharist with us.
Okay, so we're focusing right now on the gathering of Christians at Sunday, at Holy Mass on Saturday night or Sunday, and it strengthens us by being in the presence of other people who believe the same thing we believe.
And keeping in mind what we were just discussing was that section that says the risen Lord is present in the Eucharistic assembly. And as we're going to see, he's present in several different ways.
Okay, but as it also goes back to some of the talks we had before about that if we believe in the real presence, substantial body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, that is the most unique way in which Jesus is present to his community.
Yes, yes.
Just like when Thomas was told by Jesus, put your hand, fingers into my nail wounds and your hand into my side and be not unbelieving but believe. So we're really in the context of the risen Lord each time we come together as Sunday. Well, our time's running short, but maybe we could take one more thing the church, the Holy Father talks about as a building block.
Well, the next one is a fairly short one, so I think we'll have time. The Pope says that the Eucharistic assembly is a community of believers. And he tells us in this section that the community aspect of the Eucharistic assembly should particularly be stressed at the Sunday Mass. In other words, we don't go together to worship as individuals. We go together to worship as a community of or a congregation of believers. I mean, that's what liturgy means. Liturgy means, I think literally, if I recall right, public work from the Latin root. And so it's a public type of worship, and that's what God intends for us to do. Of this, he says, quote, among the many activities of a parish, none is as vital or as community-forming as the Sunday celebration of the Lord's Day and of his Eucharist. For Christian families, the Sunday assembly is one of the most outstanding expressions of their identity and their ministry as domestic churches. When parents share with their children at the one table of the Word and of the bread of life, end of quote.
Okay, so we could say that gathering on Sunday is the family of families.
Yes.
Parish is the family of Christian families that come together and reminds them, as John Chrysostom called them, every family is supposed to be a home church or a domestic church, that what happens at church would also happen at the home. Prayer and forgiveness and support and love. So, we've run out of our time. So hopefully you can stay with us for the following sessions. Keep holy the Lord's Day so the Lord's Day can keep us holy, whole, and wholesome. May God bless you always and in all ways.